was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." So Ruth went out to gather the grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. He greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked his foremen, "Who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" The foreman replied, "She is a young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes to rest in the shelter." Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting, and then follow them. I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly, and when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I am only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied. "But I also know everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers." At mealtime, Boaz called to her, "Come over here, help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in sour wine." And she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat. She ate all she wanted and still had some left over. When Ruth went back to work again, Boaz ordered his young men to let her gather grain right among the sheaves without stopping her, and pull out some heads of barley from the bundles and drop them on purpose for her. "Let her pick them up, and don't give her a hard time." So Ruth gathered barley there all day, and when she beat out the grain that evening, it filled the entire basket. She carried it back into town and showed it to her mother-in-law. Ruth also gave her the roasted grain that was left over from her meal. "Where did you gather all the grain today?" Naomi asked. "Where did you work?" "May the Lord bless the one who helps you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law about the man in whose field she had worked. She said, "The man I worked with today was named Boaz." "May the Lord bless him," Naomi told her daughter-in-law. "He is showing his kindness to us as well as your dead husband. That man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family's redeemers." Then Ruth said, "What's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed." "Good," Naomi exclaimed. "Do as he said, my daughter. Stay with his young women right through the whole harvest. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him." So Ruth worked alongside the woman in Boaz's field and gathered grain with them until the end of the barley harvest. Then she continued working with them through the wheat harvest in early summer, and all while she lived with her mother-in-law.
Good morning. I'm Scott. If we haven't met, good to see you. Glad you're all in God's house today. Pastor Tracy is on holidays last week, and he will be next week too. So you're stuck with me for today and next week. We can do this, can't we? Hang on tight. We'll do this. How was your week? I got one good. The rest of you had a miserable week. No, you didn't. Do me a favor. Review the week since Monday in your head. Just kind of go, I don't care what you had for breakfast, but just kind of look at your week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, today. Got it in your head? Whether you had an exciting week or less than exciting, this much I do know. It was probably an ordinary week, right? Now, maybe you had great things happen to you, or maybe you had difficult things happen to you. But that's still pretty ordinary. I mean, it's a pattern. It happens to us all the time. Most of our lives, mine and yours, are ordinary. Look, that doesn't mean that they're small. That doesn't mean that they're not good for us. Just a recognition that most of our days have no special quality about them. Nothing particularly interesting is happening. Commonplace, non-exceptional. As a matter of fact, it may be even to the point of boredom. Have you had weeks like that? You will have weeks like that because that's pretty much what life is. A routine. We tend to our daily chores. We enjoy our family connections. We work as usual. We serve in church and community. It's just pretty much normal. And in our commonplace lives, rarely are there outbursts of heaven. Did you hear any angels flap their wings this week? Maybe some of you did, but most of us didn't. That is, in most commonplace weeks, there are no outbursts of heaven. We don't expect celestial visitations. Matter of fact, we would be jarred by something miraculous, divine, happening in our week. But in our commonplace weeks, we should not be mistaken. Ordinary does not suggest meaningless. It doesn't. Just because they're ordinary doesn't mean that they're not important. Ordinary doesn't mean that God isn't busy. And ordinary does not mean that we're on our own. God is always present, and God is always active in even the most mundane weeks there are. Jesus said that my Father is at work. My Father is always working. So that means this week, whatever you did, whatever happened around you, whatever you saw, whatever you said, wherever you went, God was at work. God was at work in you and around you and for you. As a matter of fact, God likes ordinary weeks. Ordinary is where God does his best work. Go through the scriptures and read the story. And you will find ordinary people doing ordinary things, and God says, that's just what I like. Here I am. Watch what I can do in this time. God is always at work. Not necessarily always visible. Matter of fact, largely unseen, mostly unheard. But the hand of God is around us. Always at work. In us, through us, and around us. That's one reason why I like the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is unusual in that God doesn't say a thing in the book of Ruth. You don't get any pronouncement from God. You don't get any prophetic voices. There are no angels bringing messages. There are no visions and dreams. As a matter of fact, you would be hard-pressed to find anything miraculous in these four chapters. God is at work. God is doing so much. while there doesn't seem to be a heavenly hand, the whole story takes place in the midst of God's care. And he's busy. And he's working. So in a book with four chapters that seems pretty normal, God is there. He is there in the midst of a story of a family. A family who has experienced great tragedy. A family that is facing an unknown future, and they're still carrying the weight of their past. A family who is living, and it doesn't seem that there's an eternal dimension to what they're doing. Oh, but there is. As a matter of fact, God is going to do something for eternity through this family. And it's hidden in the midst of the pages. He is active. And he's not active through what we would define as the miracles, but he is active through providence. God tends to be subtle. He doesn't announce himself a lot. And the dominant way in which he achieves his plan, fulfills his purposes, does his work among us, is through providence. Through the ordinary. So, what's providence? Well, let me explain. Say you are in a trip to Europe, and everyone says, let's go, yeah. So you're traveling in Europe, and you're in Paris. You're on the banks of the Seine River, and somebody taps you on the shoulder, and you turn around, and it's your neighbor from back home in Nanaimo. You didn't know they were traveling. They didn't know you were traveling. But here you are. You meet on the banks of the river in Paris, and you have a great conversation. Or perhaps you're at work, and the boss announces that the company is going to lay off a lot of people and your job's on the block. You're going to get laid off. You find out that at noon hour, but 2 o'clock you get a phone call from an old friend. He says, look, we're looking for somebody to work. Are you available? And what do you say? Oh, yeah, I'm available. Perhaps a Facebook connection leads you to a long-lost relative. Or maybe you lost your wedding ring while gardening, and 2 months later find it in a salad on your plate. Look, we know these things happen, right? These type of things have happened to you. So what do we call them? Some people look at life with two opposite extremes. Some people look at life and see life is simply chance, random. Stuff just happens. Like rolling the dice, you don't know what number is going to come up. There are changes. You can't predict it. It sometimes feels chaotic. There's no purpose to life, just stuff that takes place. Some people get lucky. Some people don't. Do you know anybody who looks at life like that? On the other extreme, you find people who talk about destiny. It's as if you were meant to bump into those people in France, and you could not do anything to avoid it. It's your destiny. It's like you're on a train, and these tracks are going to take you to a purpose that's already being determined, and you cannot change it. So the common activities of your days, what are they? Are they a roll of the dice? Are they destiny, where things are going to happen and they will happen as they should? The Bible says neither of those perspectives are accurate. The Bible presents something called providence. That the world is held by God's hand, and he is active in our world. Providence is the description of the ways that God provides, he protects, he prepares for his purposes. God has the world going in a certain place and heading to a certain direction, and he will ensure that it gets there. Providence teaches us about the reign of God, that his hand touches everything on this earth. So everything that happened to you this week, God's hand was upon it. And I mean everything. From what you ate, what you said, where you went, what happened to you, what didn't happen to you, that God's hand is there, active. And the things that we think are spiritual, the things that we think are just normal, material, and the things that are large, politics and governments and wars, and the things that are small, my child has the flu. The things that are seen, the things that are unseen, the things we applaud, and the things we pray will not happen. Providence said God's hand is in everything. Hebrews 1:3, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is holding the universe together by the power of his word. He is the glue and the power and the presence of all things. Life is not luck or chance. Life is not random like the roll of a dice. We are not victims to chance. Neither are we programmed. A destiny is a ride that we take towards fate, and we have no choice about it. But the Bible says two things. First, that God is ruling over everything, and his hand is sovereign in everything that happens. The Bible also says that you and I are agents in his plan. Can you make decisions? Of course you do. Does God force you to make decisions? Or does God force the decision that you make? Can you say no to God? How many times have you done it? How many times have I done it? Now, the Bible is quite clear that we are agents in his plan. We have choice, and we get to participate. He invites us, come, serve the kingdom. And we can say yes, no, how we do it. We have a say. We exercise our will. Now listen, to be clear with you, I struggle to put this truth and this truth together. Do you? How do we harmonize the idea that God is in control of everything, and by the way, you have free choice? How does God take us to a pre-purposed destination and still give us the freedom to say left, right, up, and down? I don't know. It bends my brain. I struggle to put those two seemingly opposite things, and they're not, but take these two different perspectives and hold them together. But what the Bible says is both are true, and that is the providential work of God. So if you want to understand providence, do a Bible study, or if you want to understand providence, read a story. That's why we're in the book of Ruth. Because it's a story about what? It's a story about God taking a family who make their own choices and moving them towards a destination that he has purposed. So let's go back to the story. When we had the story, we talked about two women who have ordinary lives, Naomi and Ruth. They've been graced by God and used by God. They are related by marriage, mother and daughter-in-law. Both have lost their husbands. And not only that, both of them are now childless. And while there are similarities between these two women, there's great distinctions. Last week we mentioned how Ruth embraces a new life of a different people, a different country, a different faith, that your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And she embraces that even though she's going through her own pain as well as her mother-in-law Naomi's going through her own pain. She makes a choice. Naomi had a choice too. Maybe it didn't feel like a choice, but she had a choice. When she goes home and all the town sees her, Naomi, where you been? Don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Call me Mara, which means bitter. She moves from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. That's what she sees. God has emptied me. My heart is broken. There's nothing in my heart anymore. So we left these two ladies at both of them making their decisions last week. So the question now is, okay, what's God going to do? Finish chapter 1, we come to, this is not confusing, we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins by introducing us to a new character in the story. His name is Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. I cannot never say his name. Boaz is related to that man whose name I just slaughtered, okay? Boaz is a man of standing. What I mean, he's got some cash. He owns lots of fields, and he's making money off his crops. So in those days, having land and crops makes you an important person. Boaz was an important person. He had status and wealth. He also has character. When you read through the story, Boaz is the man you want to work for. Boaz is the man that you want in your town council. Boaz is the man you want to be friends with. His character just shines in what he says and what he does. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, so slow down. Chapter 2 begins by saying, now it is the barley harvest. Crops are ready to be taken off the field and into the barn. Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, let me go to the fields and glean so that we can have something to eat. Okay, back it up a bit. What's gleaning? Gleaning is the teaching of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, in which God says to Israel, look, when you plant your crops and it's time to harvest, don't take all the harvest into the barn. When the horses or the mules are pulling around, leave some of the corners there. When you're cutting it by hand, and if you miss some, don't stop and get all of it. When you harvest your field and you accidentally drop some, leave it there so that when you leave the field, there are still fruit of the harvest scattered across the field, and it's left there. Left there for what purpose? So the people who have no money, the poor, or the foreigners who have no land, they have a place to go and gather together. So it's like having an apple orchard. And they go around and they harvest all the apples, and they leave the apples that fall on the ground, they leave them on the ground so that you and I can go and get them. Wouldn't that be marvelous? This was the law, and Ruth knows this. She has no means of income except gleaning. She needs to eat. She wants to make sure that Naomi has something to eat too. So let me go to the fields and glean. Naomi, who is older and probably frail, says, yes, go. Look, gleaning, when you think about it, it's competitive work, right? How many poor people are after all the same grain? Doom, all of them. It's competitive, therefore it's dangerous. Not every individual who owns a field necessarily smiles upon people coming and taking the stuff that they could make money from. So it's competitive, it's dangerous, and it's hard work. But Ruth doesn't. So she wanders to the field, and verse 3 says she happens upon the field of this man named Boaz. Boaz is related to Naomi. Ruth doesn't know that. At the time of the story, Ruth has no idea. It's just a field, and she happens upon it, and she starts gleaning. Boaz shows up, and he's watching his workers, and he sees the gleaners following behind, and he asks the question, see the woman of the, who is she? I haven't seen her before. And they tell her, well, that's Ruth. She is the Moabite. Remember, they came back from Naomi? Boaz gets it, because it's a small place. It's a small town. I mean, word got around that when Naomi came home, there was a woman who came with her. And Boaz recognizes her. Hadn't met her yet, but now he remembers. So he says to her, chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink where the young men have drawn. She falls on her face bowed to the ground and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father, mother, your native land, and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and give a full reward be given to you from God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz favors her by saying, "Look, I've made sure that nobody's going to bother you. These are my workers. They're going to go field to field during this harvest. You follow them. You stick with my workers. Nobody's going to harm you." As a matter of fact, he tells his workers, "Hey, would you drop a little extra when Ruth is around? Just kick the leaves, the sheaves of wheat, and the stuff will fall on the ground." He says, "When you're thirsty, the young men have drawn water. There it is for you. As a matter of fact, lunchtime, Ruth, come on over to our picnic table, and we'll share our food with you." Boaz wants to honor her for the choice that she has made. I love the way Boaz says it, because you sought refuge under the wings of God. You made a choice to come and be a worshiper of Jehovah, and God is sheltering you. He wants to provide that shelter. So he does. He offers her security and more. As a matter of fact, when she gathers up from gleaning, she gets so much. She gets about, in our day and age, about 30 to 40 pounds of threshed barley. So it's about a sack like this. And she's got it on her back, and she takes it home to Naomi. Naomi goes, "Whoa! Why did she get all that?" Because you don't usually glean that much. She says, "Well, I was at a field." Whose field was it? "Well, it was a man named Boaz." And Naomi gets blown away. "Boaz? I know Boaz. He's a relative of my husband, of your father-in-law." She says in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead." She's talking about God. May Boaz be blessed by the Lord who has not forsaken the living or the dead. This is the first time in the book that Naomi speaks positively of God. The rest of the time in the book, "Oh, he's hurt me, he's taken from me, he's emptied me, his hands are against me." And for the first time now in the book, she says, "God has not forgotten us. See what he's done." And by the way, if you want to catch the theme of the book, you take a highlighter in the book of Ruth, and you highlight every time Ruth starts to say, "Things are turning around." Catch the incremental shifts happening to Naomi. Catch the positive words that begin to come out of her mouth. Is she moving once more from bitter to pleasant? There's a change that begins to happen. Naomi. She sees a glimmer of hope that God is watching over us. Hope in the provision, protection, the providence of God. Ruth and Naomi do not see her gleaning the field as sheer chance. "Whoa, that was lucky, wasn't it?" They say, "God is in charge. God is working for us to give us back food and a future." Boaz, this man's going to play an important role in their lives, and we'll talk about the next week. But most of all, I want you to recognize how Naomi and Ruth, particularly Naomi, says, "God is at work. We put ourselves under the shelter of his wings, and look what he's doing. He's starting to care for us. Our lives are not chance. Our lives are not fate or destiny. But God is active. God is caring for us." It begins to be the shimmer of light, a light of dawn after a very dark night of soul for Naomi. Now, let me back up for a bit. What you see there are two things. One's a microscope and one's a telescope. What's true of both? Yeah, they help you see, right? They improve your vision, but they do it in different ways. A microscope helps us to see the very small things, the minutiae, the detail, the things that we perhaps would not notice, we simply overlook. It helps us to see the specifics. Telescopes help us to see the things that are very large. The Hubble or the Webb telescope is large enough. Helps us to see things large enough that hold us. You can see a whole galaxy. You can see the whole universe and all the way back into time. Microscope helps us to see the things that are very small. Telescope helps us to see the things that are much larger. Most of us live with a microscopic perspective of our lives. All we see is the stuff that's right here. All we see is my life, my family, and my house, my issues, and my problems, my concerns. We see the things that are very near to us, right? Most of us look microscopically at our lives. As a matter of fact, those details, the minutiae of our life, get so large that that's all we see. And every once in a while, God wants us to have a Hubble vision, to step back and look up and see the bigger picture, the universal picture, the eternal picture. The microscope and the telescope are not contradictions. They both see real things. They're just different perspectives. We tend to live our lives day by day looking at the small stuff. And then when the small stuff doesn't work out for us, we get what? Confused. I mean, this is my life. It's close. It's not happening as I thought it should happen. And I wonder what God is doing. I have no idea that if I step back, there's a larger picture. And by the way, the larger picture of God often is mysterious to us, right? Haven't got a foggiest idea what he's doing. And I don't know about you, but God is not in the habit for me to teach me or tell me what the big plan is. Hey, Scott, are you worried about that? Don't worry about that because I've got something else going on. He doesn't do that. But his work in the minutiae of my life and his work in the big things of eternity, they go hand in hand. I just don't see how. He does it providentially, so what am I supposed to do? Let me offer three things very quickly. First, if I'm going to understand God's providence, I need to recognize that he is active in my world, in my neighborhood, and under the things of my house, in my life, my job. Everything that happens around us, God is present and active. I don't recognize him always. Sometimes he's more silent than I want him to be. But God does not need fireworks to be present, right? He's always here, doing more than what we can imagine. I see the small stuff, God's doing something larger, and I don't get it, but he's still doing it. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God says, yeah, okay, throw the dice if you want, but I want you to know that my hand's even on that. And I will direct and lead and guide. Life is not random. God is at work. And we may not see his hand clearly. We may not understand what the larger picture is. We may not even like what he's doing or not doing. But you are not on your own. God is active. The decisions you make daily, the activities you give attention to, the relationships you build or shun, there are no small details in your life when God is at work. There are no small details if God's hand is upon us. Even the flap of a butterfly wing can make a difference, right? So, if I'm going to understand providence, the first thing I have to do is realize, God, I'm not alone. God is at work. I may not have all the answers, but I do know he's active. Second thing. Because we don't know what God is doing, we have to walk by faith. Just by faith. Trust in the ways of God. You've memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Get it? Just live by faith. God may not tell you what he's doing, but he's active in the galaxy. He's active in the universe. And so he's active in our minutia as well. Trust him. Now, maybe it's just me, I prefer to know the destination and how things are going to turn out, right? God, just tell me how this is going to work, and then I can trust you. Doesn't do that. He says, God, Neil, I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to see the whole picture right now. Trust me. Let me give you an example. Last September, a few months ago, I made a job application. I work. I'm not retired yet. So I'm working on my job, and I saw this job get posted and advertised, and I thought, yeah, I like that. It was a job that I had lots of experience in and passion for. I felt energized by it. And the more I thought about it, the more I wanted it. So I applied. And so I got an answer from them. Yes, thank you for your application. And I went through 3 stages of interview. You know, the first stage, can you put 2 words together? Who are you? What do you do? The second stage, let's figure out what your strengths and weaknesses are. Thanks, that's a lot of fun. And then finally, an in-person interview. So I did the interview. They called me about a couple of weeks after and said, look, it came down to 2, and you're not the one. They said, because I lived on the island, and they said, no, we wanted somebody on the mainland. I've got to tell you, it's a little bit confusing. I began to want it. I could see how I could do this, and it gave me energy. Okay, yeah, but God said, nope, not yours. Okay. So God and I had a conversation, and eventually he said, just trust me on this. Just trust me. That was in October. In November, my wife Miriam was rushed to emergency and had quad bypass surgery in Victoria. I recognized very quickly that if I'd gotten the job on the mainland in October, I'd have to quit it the month later because I couldn't be away from my wife. And so I began to think, God, you knew this was going to happen, didn't you? How about that? And he does what is right, even though I don't understand the right that he is doing. So what we are left with is just live by faith. You may not understand the circumstances, but you can understand the heart of God. And the heart of God is good. And the hand of God is strong. And the purposes of God is something to benefit us. So realize that he is at work all around you. Trust the working that he is doing, even if you can't recognize it. The last thing. The ways of God are always to our fullness. The ways of God will always fill us so that we become what it is that God wants us to be, and that what we want to do. We may not understand his end goal, but there's an unmistakable trend of the way God works with us. For we all know that when God is, for those who love God, God is at work for good. All the things that he does for us are good. Those whom justified, he will glorify. That God is working that we might not only benefit and grow, but that we will be filled to the max, to the full of all that he has for us. And you see it in Naomi. You begin to see it in Naomi. The one who said, I'm bitter and empty. And I cast no blame against her. She had a hard life to live. But God is working, and she starts to see it, and she changes towards fullness. Ruth brings her surplus of gleaning to Naomi. She eats and is full. She sees the possibility of what Boaz, who Boaz is and what Boaz could do. She praises God that, God, you have not forgotten us. You're alive and at work in our lives. And she and Ruth are cared for through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest for a full year. God supplies for them in this way. There is movement in Naomi. The empty life is beginning to be restored, replenished in the movement of God upon the heart of Naomi. There are going to be times in our lives where God withholds or takes from us. He just will. I promise you, he will and he does. But God is not out to wound, but to bless. And he is leading all of us into his fullness. Beyond our understanding, maybe slower than we imagine, ever so subtle that we see no changes until one day we wake up and we begin to think, it's different inside. Something's happening. God is moving me from here to a better way. And so we stand on hope. Hope that God's work upon us is towards fullness. Fullness that may not be wealth. Fullness that it may not be the fulfillment of every dream I've ever had. Fullness which is not a, but fullness which is a state of being all that God has for me and all that he wants me to be. How do we respond to the providence of God? Know that he's active in your life all the time, every day, every week, every ordinary day is God-filled. Trust him because he's at working for eternal purposes that sometimes are hard to see. And know that everything that he has for you is for your fullness. And just follow him. Follow him. We follow Jesus. Jesus says, come and follow me. Where are you going? Well, I'm not going to tell you exactly, but I want you to follow me. Well, God, it's hard. Yeah, I know. It's hard. Follow me. Just follow me. Psalm 37, verses 4, 5, and 6. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust in him, and he will act. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. The darkness will end. The darkness will end. The fear, sense of loss, the struggle, the times that we feel weighed down, God is at work in us for his fullness. So I wonder what's going to happen to Naomi and Ruth. Well, next week, there's a proposal. And then there's a wedding. And something happens. We'll look at it next week. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for the times and the ways that we think that you are so far from us and nothing is happening. Forgive us for being blind, hard, resistant to the things that you're doing. Each of us can stand and say, bless the Lord, for he has not forgotten the living or the dead. We who have sought to take shelter under the wings of Jehovah will be led to all that he has for us. We know you are wise. God, you know everything. We don't. But we know that you're good. We cling to that. So, Father, because you work providentially in our days, and because we want to make choices that honor you and bring glory to your name, because following Jesus is a long path to walk, we ask for strength, for encouragement, for hope. Grant us the faith that we need to give you, Father, the love that we have through Jesus Christ.